Okay, lecture number two, we're going to deal with religious language. Last lesson we dealt with religious experience. That argument from religious, the argument for God's existence from religious experience is that basically that we covered in the last lecture. Number one, all people sense a basic need for God. Number two, what humans really need really exists. Point, conclusion, therefore God exists. And it's a pretty good argument, but it's not as strong as arguments for God's existence can be. A cosmological argument for God's existence is extremely strong, especially in the version that that Geisler gives. We're going to spend at least four lectures on arguments for God's existence. By then, I'm really hoping that you guys have your textbooks, because I'd like to just sit down with you guys and just discuss them. And we'll go look at arguments right from the textbook. Paraphrased arguments from C.S. Lewis and Bertrand Russell and all these different guys, and just discuss them and what we think are strong points, what we think are weak points. And so I'm hoping by the time we get to that point, you guys will have your books. In fact, you guys will definitely have your books by then, because I think we're going to meet next week. That's the 18th. And then we're not going to be able to meet the next 2 weeks, because that's the Christmas and New Year's. And so we get together January 8th, and by then, you know, we're talking almost a month from now. So you guys should have your books by then. One thing I did mention, too, in the last lecture that I wanted to repeat is, the tape cut out as I was talking about it. I can't remember for the life of me what it was. I guess we'll have to pass on it. Religious language. Just like religious experience, Geisler spends a lot more time talking about religious experience than I wanted to spend. And so I handled in one lecture what he did in four chapters, one fourth of his book. Same with religious language. But then the areas where I'd like to spend more time on would be like arguments for God's existence. And Geisler is one of the best. Geisler, Moreland, and Craig. I don't think you could have been. I don't think there's any three guys alive today that are doing better, in my estimation, in defending arguments for God's existence. If somebody's going to debate God's existence, and I had to pick somebody rather than me to debate the guy, I would pick Geisler, Moreland, or Craig. I mean, those guys are really, really, they can really go to town in those debates. In fact, you can get, I'm asking you guys to order a couple of Geisler's debates, but you can also buy J.P. Moreland, his debate against Kai Nielsen, a leading atheist. That's out in, in book form. Does God exist? Great debate. And William Lane Craig, you can get him on video and debating God's existence. So you've got access to the three of those debates there, and then you can get fill in print a debate between Frederick Copleston and Bertrand Russell on God's existence. In fact, maybe I'll maybe during this course, maybe we'll even read through some of that. A real interesting debate. In fact, that might be interesting to have two guys, one read Copleston's part, and somebody else read Bertrand Russell's part. And we'll probably have to pick straws to see who gets Russell. Okay, religious language. First they talk about non-linguistic means of expressing the transcendent. Non-linguistic means. All they mean is non-verbal ways of expressing your views about the transcendent. They talk about rituals, religious rituals. They talk about symbols. They talk about myths. Rituals are symbolic, habitual practices. The habitual practices symbolizing the religious beliefs of the people who are doing them, okay? To a certain degree, the church ordinances like the Lord's Supper and water baptism, we look at religious practices like that from people, from the archaeologists who look for evidences of those types of practices from ancient peoples to find their rituals that are, and what religious beliefs they would symbolize, okay? Symbols would be non-literal figures that point beyond themselves. Rosary beads, a cross would be some modern religious symbols that point beyond themselves. You know, what's a cross on the top of a church stamp? It's symbolic of the belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins.
So the pagan idols fit in that category?
Yeah, they could symbolizing the deity that they're supposed to, that particular cult would worship. And then the practices that they would have before that idol would be the rituals. And then the stories about that idol would be the myths. The myths would be the stories about divine human encounters. Some linguistic means of expressing the transcendent, in other words, using language, would be written revelation, such as, you know, sacred scriptures for the Jewish people would be the Old Testament. For the Christians, it would be the Old and New Testament. For the Muslims, it would be the Old and New Testament and the Quran. For the Mormons, it would be the Bible plus the Book of Mormon plus the Pearl of Great Price plus the Doctrines and Covenants plus all the writings of the living prophets contained in the Journal of Discourses. But the sacred books of a certain religion, written revelation, then their basic beliefs or their essential beliefs might be written down in a creed. Their dogmas, their dogmatic beliefs, the beliefs that you must hold to in order to be part of this religious group. Then beyond that point, Geisler and Corduan began to discuss the basic problem of religious language. The basic problem of religious language. By the way, I don't know if you guys are noticing, but a lot of this, the first two lectures, are very, very dry. It's some very dry material. I've learned to enjoy it myself. That's probably why I'm working on a PhD in philosophy and religion, but these are incredibly dry, and that's why I try to cover a lot of information in these first two lectures, so that we can get at the things like next week we're going to start talking about different worldviews, refuting non-Christian worldviews, defending the theistic worldview. We're going to be talking about atheism, and then we'll go into arguments for God's existence, and that's where the average apologist, the average defender of faith, really enjoys those aspects. These are more academic and intended to be a lot more boring. But the basic problem of religious language is answering the question how can one speak meaningfully about the infinite? Basic problem of religious language is how can one speak meaningfully about the infinite in language drawn from the finite world?
Yeah.
In fact, Kai Nielsen really goes to town on that. And in fact, you would really like that book. Does God Exist? The Great Debate between Kai Nielsen and J. J.P. Moreland. In fact, Kai Nielsen's whole argument, Kai Nielsen, you can throw out three-fourths of this book and just take out the chapters on religious language, and that's all that Kai Nielsen, he just believes that it is impossible to talk about God because God is an incoherent concept.
Does he believe that God exists? Is he a Christian?
No. He's an atheist, but he believes that we basically create a God after our own image type of thing, and that God is just, we speak about God anthropomorphic. Yeah. And so God is basically created in our image. We speak about him in human terms, but there's no way for God to be, the theistic God is impossible. I think he wouldn't just come right out until very late in the debate. He stated the main reason why God, if I understood him correctly, why he believes God is incoherent, is because he does not believe God to be both immanent and transcendent. If God is transcendent, it means that he is separate from the creation. If he's immanent, it means he's involved with the creation, so that's a contradiction. But the way that the Christian, the sense that God is transcendent and the sense that God is immanent, there's no contradiction. So it's more than answered his whole objection in like two sentences. But still, of course, he didn't accept it. But of course, God is separate in that God is not the creation like in pantheism. He created everything else that exists besides himself. But God is immanent in his creation, that he must sustain the universe, his creation in existence, or it will cease to exist immediately, and then he can intervene if he so chooses. There's no contradiction there whatsoever. But the thing I'm keen on there is Kai Nielsen does not see the problem, does not think that you can disprove God by coming up with a big argument for atheism. He thinks that the whole battle is fought in this religious language area. And there are a lot of guys like that. We'll talk about A.J. Ayer, who's kind of the king of the hill in that area for a long time. Who, interestingly, had some after-death experiences, near-death experiences. He supposed that after-death is, you'll get times when you're having no heartbeat, no breathing, no pulse, and they're trying to bring you back. During those times, but A.J. Ayer, say, he was confronted with a red light that illumined everything, and he didn't know what it was, but he felt like he was being judged, and his whole life was flying real fast before his eyes, and he felt like he was being judged by this light that was governing the whole universe. And so they asked him, well, does that mean that you now believe that God exists? And he said, no, I still don't believe that God exists. So they said, well, do you think you're doing a hallucinating? And he said, no, I have talked to other people who were near death and also had the same experiences. So I think that there is something, some objective meaning behind it, but he still refused to accept God's existence and he died shortly after. But the documentation there, the article that he wrote about it and everything, is contained in J.P. Moreland and my old professor, Dr. Gary Habermas, their book, Immortality, The Other Side of Life, where he argued for life after death. And there, it sounds almost like this. It sounds like this atheist, A.J. Ayer, he's writing a 2 or 3 page article with 2 or 3 pages of evidence for God's existence, and then he concludes it, however, I still believe God doesn't exist. You know, it's like one of those deals. But anyway, the basic problem of religious language, how can one speak meaningfully about the infinite in language drawn from the finite world? And that's the question the Christian has to answer here. Now, AJ Ayer, I want to touch on that first, the verification principle. He was in a, AJ Ayer was in a Reddit group called the Logical Positivist. So it was part of Logical Positivism. And their main principle was called the verification principle. And if you had philosophy class, you know what that is already. And you'll see that on both tests, both the philosophy and philosophy of religion. But the verification principle was the main principle of this philosophical school. And the verification principle said that truth can only be found two ways. One is of a statement, if something is self-definite, if it's self-definitionally true, then we know it's true. Like, for instance, a bachelor is an unmarried male. Well, that's true by definition, so we know that's true. Problem is, with those, you can't find anything out about reality. Because that tells you that a bachelor is an unmarried male, but it doesn't tell you if Joe Schmo down the block is a bachelor. You have to go and ask him and talk to people who know him, make sure he's not lying upon them. So, when you find truth that way, it doesn't really tell us anything about reality. It tells us truth in geometry and math and what the dictionary might tell us, but that's about it. But to find out truth about reality, they argue that truth can only be found through the five senses. If it's not purely definitional, truth can only be found through the five senses. The problem is, to say that truth must be self, it must be purely definitional, or found through the five senses, and truth cannot be found any other way. The problem is that principle itself, the verification principle, fails its own test. If it's true, it must be false because it fails its own test. And of course, if it's false, it's false. So it's not true. So either way, it must be false. So they used to say that all talk about God is meaningless because God is not true by definition. So he's saying he disagrees with the ontological argument. And you can't find God through the five senses. Therefore, God talk is meaningless. Not only was that a problem, that the verificational principle fails its own test, another problem was that there's a whole lot of things in science that you can't prove through five senses. The law of gravity, you can't see it, you can't weigh it, but if I let go of this book, it drops to the floor. So we see the effects of gravity, we never see gravity. You can't prove gravity through the five senses, but you can prove the effects of gravity through the five senses. So we conclude with this law or principle of gravity. So, you know, protons, electrons, and a whole slew of things, the whole realm of quantum physics, things that we can't see, can't experience them with the five senses. At the same time, we see their effects. And so therefore, we conclude, argue from the effects to its cause. Well, that's all the Christian's doing when he argues for God's existence. We don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands, and then we argue from the visible effects to the invisible cause, God himself. We're not doing anything different than the scientists are doing in that area. If anything, we've got better arguments for our invisible God than we have for some of their invisible theories. But the basic problem of religious language, how can one speak meaningfully about the infinite and language drawn from the finite world? How can we talk about God? Three basic views. And the true view is actually a variation of one of these three views. The three basic views are equivocal, that God talk or religious language is equivocal, univocal, a or illogical. Now, equivocal would say that words applied to God and to man have totally different meanings. Now, what we'll do, we'll take one word. We'll take the word good. God is good. Jeff is good. If we hold to equivocal language, we're saying that when we say God is good, the word good means something totally different of God, when we use it of God, than what it means of Jeff. The problem is then, when we say God is good, we say nothing. Because we don't know what it means. We know what good means when we say Jeff is good. It means he'd be a good neighbor, he'd do a lot of nice things for us. He doesn't break the law, that type of stuff. But when we say God is good, it means something totally different than when we apply it to men. So God only knows what it means. So we say God is good, but what that means, what good means when it's applied to God, who knows? Univocal means that when we say God is good, or we use the term of God and of man, that good means the exact same thing, totally the same, has totally the same meaning for God as it does for us. The problem is, no Christian would argue that God is good in totally the same way that Phil Fernandez is good, or that Jeff is good. Now, analogical says that words applied to God have a similar meaning to God and man, but not, they're not totally different and they're not totally the same. So words applied to God have similar meanings. Now, I'll just give you a basic overview. The problem with equivocal is that, just what I mentioned, if good means something, it means something totally different when we apply it to God than it does when we apply it to man, then we have no idea what it means to say God is good. And we can know nothing about God. God becomes this big empty void. Who God is, what he's like, who knows? We have to be total agnostics. All God talk, all talk about God, all talk about religion is meaningless. So if we use equivocal, if we think religious language is equivocal, we end up with total agnosticism about God. But if we say God talk is univocal, if God is good, if the word good means totally the same thing as it means for man, it's applied the same way, then since our concept of God is so anthropomorphic that we've just created God after our own image. Because I'm good in a limited way, and if it means the exact same thing for God, he must be good in a limited way. And so we drag God down to our level, and so what happens is you can talk about a God, which is God, is staring you in the face when you look in the mirror. You drag God down, he is nothing like the God of the Bible. Now you've got a limited God who is only good and only holy in a limited way. So neither of these is the answer for Christianity. So then we look to analogical language. The problem there is, if we say that man is good and God is good, and the meaning of good is similar to the meaning for man, we still have no idea what the meaning of good is. It eventually crumbles, analogical language eventually crumbles into, it may be similar, but it's still different, into equivocal language, and you still end up with agnosticism about God. We know God is good, but we don't even know what good means anymore. Similar to our word good, but we don't know how similar. And if it's similar, there's got to be some difference because it's not the same. But how different is that difference? Who knows? You end up with, again, a vague concept of God that is nothing like the God of the Bible? The answer to this dilemma was solved by Thomas Aquinas. He recognized that you needed a univocal, that's actually called analogical God thought, but he recognized you needed a univocal definition or meaning. So we say God is good. We have to have the same exact definition of the word good for both God and for man. But it can only be applied. It cannot be applied in a univocal way, because then we got a limp God who's limited. It has to be applied in a similar but different way, an analogical way. In other words, when we say man is good, we mean that good means the same thing for God that it means for man. At the same time, we say that man is good finitely. Man is good in a limited way, but God is good infinitely. He is good in an infinite way. So we apply it in a similar way, but not exactly the same way. And so the terms we're using of God and of man are defined the same way. When we say God is holy, we know what holy means. Now, yes, we can't fully exhaust God's holiness because it's infinitely holy, but we know what holy means. And so we say God is holy and God is good. That says some things to us. Because we know what good means. It means the same thing for man as it means for God, only it's applied in a similar way. But that's basically the gist of this section. That's the main thrust of it. What I'm going to go on now is two other, which are, again, it's going to talk these same issues, but coming from two different standpoints. Because now we're going to start looking at it from a standpoint of negative language about God and positive language about God. So negative religious language and then positive religious language. Negative religious language, the guys that are real extreme in that view would say, we don't know what God is, we can only say what God is not. Okay, that type of thing. And, for instance, Plotinus, who took the teachings of Plato and took it a little further. Plotinus said that we name God indirectly from his effects. We name God indirectly from his effects, so we're kind of, we don't know God, but we know what he does. Okay? But then he said that we can know God by a direct mystical intuition, a mystical experience. Kind of Hindu meditation is real close to what Plotinus was talking about. So we name God, and we can talk about God by his effects, but we don't see. It's not God that we're talking about, it's what he does. So we can't get at him, right at him from there, but we can get right to him, not his words, but right to him through mystical intuition, which transcends all human reason. Prophet Plotinus then said, but God is inexpressible. He goes beyond reason there. So in other words, he's saying you can know God directly, but you can't talk about it. Because God is beyond being, beyond reason. And so he would say the only kind of religious language you can have is religious language about what God does, not who God is. Or about what God is not who God is. Okay? But we can know God directly, but it's through mystical union with Him. But then He becomes totally inexpressible. He's totally inexpressible. You can't explain it. So religious language is impossible there. Moses Maimonides, a great Jewish philosopher, who predates, I believe, Aquinas, and a lot of Aquinas' arguments. Maimonides also was Aristotelian in his philosophy, and Aquinas had a lot of his arguments for God's existence from him. He said that we cannot say what God is, we can only say what God is not. And so that's the main thrust of negative religious language, is the idea that we cannot say what God is, we can only say what God is not. The reputation of this, though, is there's no way to say what God is not without some idea of what God is. Okay? To say that wall is not red is to know something about that wall and to be able to say something about it. So if we could keep saying things that God is not, it implies that we have some kind of knowledge of what God is. And if we say God is not evil, it implies that we know that God is good. If we say that God is not unjust, it implies that we know that God is righteous. And so I'm not saying that we have no negative knowledge of God, but we can do more than just speak negatively about God, what God is not. But we can also speak positively about God. The door is open for that, and so now we need to talk about that a little bit. Positive religious language. John Duns Scotus, last name, D-U-N-S, and then a separate word, S-C-O-T-U-S. He recognized just what we mentioned earlier. There's no meaningful, positive talk about God without univocal concepts. In other words, if the word good, the concept good, does not have the same meaning for God as it does for man, you can't have any meaningful, positive talk about God, okay? Merely equivocal or analogical concepts result in skepticism. If we say that the concept that good means something totally different for God than it means for man, we can't talk about God. If we mean they mean something similar to God as to man, we still have no knowledge of God. It results in skepticism about God. So, Duns Scotus did a real good work there in that he showed that you needed the univocal, the words that use the term applied to God and to man have to be defined the same way for both. Otherwise, we have nothing but skepticism about God. Aquinas took this a step further, and his view, most guys who slam Aquinas' view think that, he defined the term good in a similar way. And so they thought that he would define the words in an analogical manner. Not so. Concepts were defined univocally, and it was they were applied or predicated in an analogical way. So Aquinas, analogous predication. Analogous predication. He rejected univocal predication. In other words, he said you couldn't apply terms to God and to man in exactly the same manner because nothing could be said univocally of God and of other things. Because God is infinite, all else is finite. God is wisdom. Creatures only have wisdom. God is love. We have love, but God is love. We have goodness. God is goodness. Uh, He also, in his thought, he came up with the conclusion that God does not possess perfections. This is what I was saying earlier. God does not possess perfections. These perfections are the essence of God. God does not have love. He is love. God does not have wisdom. He is wisdom. Aquinas also rejected equivocal predication because it leads to skepticism. To say that we apply these terms in totally different ways, that still would lead to skepticism. To apply goodness in a totally different way to God than you would to man, even though we knew what goodness meant, we wouldn't know how to apply that in a totally different way of God than of man. It would still lead to skepticism. So he stated that without some likeness between creatures and God, we can never move from a knowledge of created things to a knowledge of God. So the only alternative, Aquinas concluded, is analogical predication. Aquinas stated that terms, and what he did with his analogical predication, terms denoting perfections taken from creatures can be applied to God only in an analogous way. Now, that's saying a whole lot of profound stuff in a small statement. What he's saying there, terms denoting perfections, he's saying you can take everything that denotes perfection, and he's not saying we don't have to find perfect goodness. But if it's possible for there to be perfect goodness, then you can take that perfection and apply it to God in an infinite manner. You can't take evil exists in the universe, but you can't predicate that of God, because evil exists only as a perversion of that which is good. There's no such thing as infinite evil. Evil can only exist in that which is good, as a perversion of it, or a privation, a lack or an absence of the good that should be there. So terms denoting perfections taken from creatures can be applied to God, but only in an analogous way, because the perfections apply in a finite way, in a limited way, to man, but must be applied infinitely to God. Aquinas argued that creation cannot be totally unlike its creator, since every perfection it possesses, it has acquired from Him. The imperfections that we have are just perversions of the perfections. But every perfection that it possesses, it has acquired from Him. Univocal concepts, what we thought about there, the terms, like we said before, must be defined in the same way both of God and of man, but they must be predicated or applied to God and man analogically. Because man is finitely good, but God is infinitely good. So you apply these perfections infinitely to God, but finitely to man. Still, the term good means the same for both man and God, but it is applied infinitely to God and only finitely to man. Also, all limitations must be removed from a term before applying it to God. If Aquinas, and we're going to argue later, that he can prove beyond all reasonable doubt that an infinite being exists, in order for an infinite being to exist, he must have no limitations. Because to be infinite means to be unlimited, but to have limitations means you have limits. So to have an unlimited being, this unlimited being, all limitations must be removed from a term before applying it to God. So when we say God is good, we mean God is infinitely good. When we say God is holy, we mean God is infinitely holy. Also, only positive qualities found in the world that are not by their very nature limited can be applied without limitation to God. Only positive qualities in the world that are not by their very nature limited can be applied without limitation to God. Matter is limited by space and time. There's no way you could apply that to God, because it cannot be applied in an unlimited manner. The causal basis for analogy between God and creatures, they mentioned Geisler and Cordovan mentioned it in pages 265 to 268. They mentioned some of the basis for it here. Analogy is based, number one, on intrinsic causality. This is some heavy stuff. I don't think we have time to finish this. Let me
see how much time we've got left.
Yeah, we don't have too much time. We're gonna have to continue a good portion of this. I don't even want to tip the iceberg here. Let me see if there's anything. I'll cover a little bit of. No, I think at this point, if you guys got any questions, I'd rather answer your questions and just note that we're going to pick it up from there, because this is some heavy stuff, and I don't want to bite off more than I can chew in 5 minutes. If you guys got any questions at all about any of this stuff, religious language or the first lecture, religious experience, or any questions that have anything to do with philosophy or religion at all. If you got any questions, you can bring them up right now.
I've got a question about transcendence in the first lecture.
Okay.
I was trying to understand that secular humanism, when you mentioned that was the court case that said that secular humanism was religion. And then you mentioned that they are totally committed to what they have and what they believe in. So I was trying to figure out what exactly is transcending that kind of religion.
A lot of what they were getting at was due to the writings, I don't know if you're familiar with the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. They have an entire creed. In fact, the first one written in 1933, Secular Humanist, the Humanist Manifesto number 1, openly admitted that there is nothing in man that is alien to the religious. So even they admitted that man is incurably religious. And then they came up with their own statement of faith, their own creed. Atheism, I think, is number one, the number one point. Number two is that evolution, atheistic evolution, and they just go on and on. But then they start talking about wanting to get a one-world government, with a one-world socialistic government, and they were going to end all war by having a peaceful court. Obviously, you're going to have the military to enforce the rulings of the court, so you'd be right smack going right back to war anyway, so there's not really answers. But it was a lot like Karl Marx. Their transcendent was this idea of a one-world government and furthering man's evolution. But it was trying to... That's a good question, but that was what I forgot, what I wanted to say earlier in the lecture, and I couldn't remember what it was. Mike Tyson wanted to win the heavyweight title. He wins it, and he thought he would be happy. He wins it, and he's not that happy. And we always think, if only this would happen, if only I got that career or married that girl, then I'd be happy. And then when we do it, we have a lovely marriage or a great career, but there's still something missing. And that's what the transcendent is thinking, if we just achieve this thing, we would have everything. But everything man ever accomplishes, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, doesn't quench that thirst. And that's why Jesus Christ claimed to be the living water that would quench our thirst and we would never thirst again. But that's what the transcendent is this ultimate, this thing that just goes beyond, we can never really reach it. We're trying to attain it. It's the unattainable that we're trying to reach, to rise above our earthly experiences, and we're hoping to find it someday, and that will quench our thirst if we could just find it. And so we have an ultimate commitment to chasing that dream, that gold pot at the end of the rainbow. That's the essence of religion, and all mankind are looking for that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Some just don't call it God. But there's some transcendent, something that is beyond their earthly experience that they have ultimate commitment to. With Karl Marx, it was the utopian society, with the secular humanists, it was their one world government and ridding the world of religion, which they assume would also rid the world of wars. And each and every person, Jean-Paul Sartre, the world has no meaning, yet there he is protesting with everybody else because he thought Marxism was the best form of government. And John Cage, the whole universe just got here by chance, but then he can't apply, he can't live in accordance with that. And so the whole essence of religion would be those two factors, which would be an awareness of the transcendent and then a total commitment or ultimate concern for the transcendent, which the Christian would call God and our worship in Him.
What's the best book you've written on the ontological argument?
Guys with philosophy of religion did a lot of good work on.
Who's the biggest proponent?
It depends who you're talking to, because I wouldn't say Benedict Spinoza, because he liked it and used it in a real strong fashion, but he was arguing for a pantheistic God. I wouldn't say Hartshorne or Whitehead, because they were both arguing for a pantheistic God. I guess for the best theists that use it, R.C. Sproul, Gerstner, and Lindsley use a form of it in classical apologetics.